Please turn back to that passage that Adam read to us, and in particular we'll be looking at the first three verses of chapter 12. We sung in that hymn about the faithfulness of God's promises, and that's really the theme in many ways of what we're going to be thinking about tonight. I've entitled this, The Hope-Filled Promises of God. Now, the Bible's message could be summed up in lots of different ways. If someone said to you, how would you really summarize what the Bible's teaching? You could mention lots of words. But maybe one of them that would come quite high in your list is the word hope. God speaks hope into the world. He speaks hope to his people. And he gives us the faith that will grasp hold of that hope, that will believe what he said and rest upon it. And he meets this well-grounded hope with his blessing. If God speaks and we take him at his word, he will not let us down. Now, the early chapters of Genesis might appear to present a pretty hopeless prospect for the world. Right from chapter 3, where Adam and Eve turn from the Lord and fall into sin, we see death comes into the world and rebellion against God. And then as you read the early history of the human race, you come to that time where God looked at the world and saw that people's hearts were so corrupted that they were only following evil all the time. There's violence in the earth. And God saw that the time had come to, as it were, wipe the slate clean. And he sent the flood. But after the flood, of course, even though it washed away the corruption in many ways, it didn't actually wash away the corruption of the heart. And for Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, although they were redeemed people, they still had corruption in their hearts, and that corruption came out, and there was more rebellion. And so it goes on, and you come to the Tower of Babel, and you see man's pride and rebellion against God there. And so it's quite a hopeless-looking situation, isn't it, really? But God keeps making promises. He keeps sowing hope into hopeless situations. And so we find here in Genesis chapter 12, because God chooses a pretty unlikely family, Terah's family. Now, Terah's family were a very complicated family. If you try and work out who was related to who, it gets quite difficult. But they were not only complicated, they were also an ungodly family. They were idol worshippers there in Ur of the Chaldees. But it was from this family that God chose Abraham and Sarai, who had no children and no hope of having children. And he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. It's wonderful, isn't it? He chooses them to be the family through which he would work out his unfolding purposes in the rest of the Old Testament. That Abraham's line will be the family line, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see how God loves to take hopeless situations and transform them. He specializes, shall we say, in unlikely prospects. And that's a thread that we see then running through the whole Bible, centering ultimately upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? He was just a poor man from the back end of nowhere, who was then abandoned by his handful of uneducated common followers, and he was crucified in weakness. And yet he was the one who was to be the Savior of the world. But our faith is in the God who raises the dead, the God who uses the weak, the God who works wonders. And that's what we find here in Genesis 12. Here, in the face of impossible circumstances, God makes great promises. And so from these first few verses, we're going to see three things that I hope will be a help and an encouragement to us. Firstly, God calls his people. Secondly, God transforms his people. And thirdly, God works through his people. So that's where we're going tonight. Firstly then, God calls his people. Now the story of Abram is not really about what Abram does, but what God does for and in and through Abram. So in these verses, we see that the active person is God himself. So in these first three verses, God says, I will, five times in our translation here. He's telling Abram what he, God, is going to do. Now, twice more, Abram gets a mention in something, but he's basically passive because it's God who is doing the action. God says to Abram, you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Abram's just passive in that, isn't he, really? It's God at work. Abram only has one instruction. The one thing he's called to do is to go. Okay? Verse 1, we read, now the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now the Lord had called Abram while he was still in Ur, and he'd traveled, he'd left his country, he'd left his kindred. He was still with his father's household when they came to Haran, and there they lived for many years. So when he's there in Haran, he hasn't yet left his father's house because they've all traveled together. So now he has a renewed call from God. This is a fresh stirring up. He's gone partway and stopped, and God is saying, now you need to continue. So what was God's call to Abram all about? Well, it was a call to come out of one place and one way of life and to go to another different, better place and better way of life. God called Abram out of idol worship and to know him, the one true and living God. And God called Abram out of a dark, hopeless land to a new God-given home. God was calling Abram to go in faith. He says, I will show you where you're to go. He couldn't plot it on Google Maps beforehand and see exactly where he would end up. No, God just said, go and I'll show you. And Abram had to respond in faith. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He just knew who was calling him. Now, though Abram's case is special in some significant ways, the principle of what's going on here applies to us as well. Because God still calls today. The Apostle Peter often uses this language of calling to describe how God brings us into new life in Christ. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that God called us to his own glory and excellence. His call came out and he drew us to himself. And Peter writes in a similar vein in his first letter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you have it there, don't you? Called out of darkness, just as Abram was, and into God's marvelous light, just as Abram was. And the Apostle Paul frequently uses this language of calling. In Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, many places, he speaks about how God spoke, he called us in a way that drew us out of our sin and our death. Now, it's not had much airtime on the news, but in Japan in this past week, there's been a terrible super typhoon called Nanmadol. Have you heard of it? 9 million people heard the call from the authorities to leave their homes because this super typhoon was coming across the country. And when you hear a call like that, it makes sense to listen to it. Now, what about God's call? God's call comes with his full authority as the gospel is preached. It is a grave sin to resist and to refuse to respond to God's call. When he calls us, he orders us, he commands us, he invites us to come to Christ. We are sinning if we do not respond obediently to him. But as wonderful as his offer of forgiveness and new life is, our sinful hearts do refuse him. Because, let's face it, we love our sin. And we think it's going to be too much hard work to be a Christian, and there'll be so many things I'll miss out on. And I might lose friends and lose opportunities to have fun in the world, and I would rather be where I am. Have you felt in your life that tension at times as God has called you through his word, and you've not wanted to listen and obey? But you know, the wonderful thing is that God isn't just helplessly begging, please will you come to me? No. When he's determined to save, when he's determined to bring us out of darkness into life, then his call also comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and those stirrings in your heart. And you find yourself being drawn with those cords of love the Bible talks about. Drawn by the love and the grace and the power of Christ. And we come to see that our sin is vile. And we can't stay where we are. And we come to see that Christ is holy and worthy and gracious. And we yearn to know him and know his cleansing power in our lives. And we're drawn. We see this in so many places in the scripture. Let me just give you one example from Romans 8 and verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And that call that comes is one that is effective in our lives. Because those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You see, when this call comes in the power of God, God works and he changes us. And he begins a work in us that he will carry on to completion. That's his saving power as he calls us out of darkness. We understand Christ and his work in a new way. We have a God-given insight because he is at work in us. And then we come to Christ. We come to the one who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we gladly leave behind all of those false gods of this age. And we see the world as empty and hopeless. And we see Christ as the one who offers true and full life. And we cry out to him for that. You see, there's a passing world to leave. There are sins to throw off. But there is a loving Savior to follow. And he calls us to follow him. And he will take us and he will lead us into a new land, Emmanuel's land. When finally we leave this life and we're with our Savior, you see, God calls his people in power and in grace. But then secondly, we see that God transforms his people. He transforms his people. Now the Lord called Abraham, we've seen. And then he made these very great and precious promises to him. And these promises here in these opening verses of chapter 12 are, in a sense, the key to the whole Old Testament. Because everything that follows in the Old Testament is really the outworking of these promises here. First, God promises to transform Abraham and his position. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now, here's a promise Abraham has to lay hold of by faith in a very obvious way, because there are no outward signs whatsoever that these promises can be fulfilled. Because, to put it bluntly, Abraham and Sarah are too old to have children. And they are just an obscure couple that have been wandering around the Near East. How can they become a great nation through whom the world will be blessed? Well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Abraham's true faith rested upon those promises. And ultimately, as all true faith does, rests upon the character of the God who makes the promises. That's the important thing. I could make a promise to you, and you might think, well, I'm not quite sure he can do that. But God makes promises, and we know he can keep them. I could make a promise to you, and you might think, well, I'm sure he has good intentions, but maybe he will find himself changing his mind or something. But God doesn't change his mind. I could make a promise to you, and you might doubt that actually I'm sincere about it. But God is the God who cannot lie. True faith rests ultimately on the character of God. So when we read his promises in his word, some of them will strike us as being remarkable, almost unbelievable. But the question we need to ask is not, do I understand how this promise will come to pass? But do I trust God? Is he reliable? And the answer, of course, is yes, he is. And so God's promises are simply his announcements in advance of what he will do. So he's saying, in effect, to Abraham, even though you have no offspring and humanly speaking, you've got no prospect of children, yet I am going to work a total transformation in your life. Abraham, I'm going to give you countless descendants. I will love you and care for you. I will guide you. I will provide abundantly for you. I'm going to pour rich blessings into your life. And, says the Lord, I will make your name great. That means famous or honored or admired. So, Abraham, your name will be used as a blessing. And as we read on in the Old Testament, we see that's what happens. Some of his descendants, they take Abraham's name as a sign of God's blessing. It will be a privilege, in other words, to be known as a descendant of Abraham. Now, as we respond in faith to God's call, he begins to work a transformation in us. He takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship. We're his handiwork. He takes us and he shapes us and molds us and fashions us and changes us. He rebuilds us. He renovates us. He takes us from spiritually barren and unpromising people. And he shapes us into Christ's likeness. And he can multiply us. He can do that through our witness for Jesus, as we sow the good seed in the different contexts that we live our lives. He can multiply us so that we have, as it were, offspring like the sand of the seashore. So when we read God's promises, they are in a sense an invitation to place ourselves in his hand, to put him to the test, to say, Lord, you said this, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe that you are trustworthy and I'm simply going to walk the way that you call me to walk. This is how Paul puts it in his letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And you think, that's a tall order. Do you know how deeply ingrained some of the patterns of sin are in my life? Can God sanctify me completely? And make your whole spirit and soul and body kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. God transforms his people, every one of us. Thirdly and finally, God works through his people. God works through his people. Now, Abraham will be a kind of mediator of God's blessing into the world. And we see that in a couple of ways. Firstly, look at the start of verse 3. The Lord continues speaking to Abraham and says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, it's because the Lord loves his people that he said that. He doesn't overlook the enmity of our enemies. He is interested in our lives. And when God's people face opposition and persecution, whether it's violent persecution such as our brethren in India and other parts of the world, or whether it's the laughter and the mockery that we might be exposed to, God notices and God cares. And we see it in many different ways in Scripture, for example. When Pharaoh was persecuting the Israelites, God saw and he was interested and he acted. When the Lord Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, you remember what he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You see, Jesus took Saul's persecution personally. And God assures us that he will certainly repay all who fight against and oppose his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, God speaks very clearly about that. About how he will one day bring judgment on those who have been against us. God describes his people as the apple of his eye. And he will repay all that is done against them. That's why we are freed from having to feel we need to take personal revenge against people when they harm us and mock us and cause us trouble for the sake of Christ. We can leave those things in God's hands. And he will bring justice in his time and in his way. But we can look at it the other way around. Yes, God takes it personally when people are against us. But he also notices when we show love to his people. He takes that personally as well. Do you remember what Jesus said about that great day when he's got everyone gathered before him and he says to those of his people, you fed me, you visited me in prison and you cared for me and all of these things. And they say, well, when did we ever do this? When you did these things to the least of one of my brothers, you did it to me. Every time you help a brother or sister in Christ, even if it's the giving of a cup of cold water, Jesus takes it personally. He's grateful for your service and he's pleased with what you're doing for his glory. But we also see how God's blessings in the world come through Abraham and his family in another way, because Abraham became a wonderful and direct means of blessing to the world. Look at the second half of verse 3. The Lord says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families, all the tribes of the earth. Abraham, like all of God's people, was to be salt and light and a source of good to the people around him. When the Lord Jesus was teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he develops that, doesn't he? How we're to be salt and light in the world, like a city on a hill, so that we bring light and life and blessing to the people around us. That's what you're doing in this neighborhood as a church. You're shining light into this community. But the broadness and the fullness of this promise made to Abraham is, of course, only realized in Christ. Because it's through Abraham that Christ came, the Savior of the world, the light of the world. God promised and God delivered. And God continues to deliver. And he uses us. He works through us, his people. Now our mission to the world, whether it's through GBM or other mission organizations and missionaries you know, whether it's you as a church, whether it's us as individuals, our mission to the world rests upon the hope of the gospel, the promises that our faithful God have made. And so when you look out at Netley and the wider conurbation of Southampton, or maybe you think of the wider UK, or the big wide world, do you sometimes feel a sense of hopelessness? Because there are so many people in such darkness showing so little interest in the gospel. And here we are, we're just so small and weak and few in number, and we think, how can we make any impact in this world? Do you feel that the repentance and conversion of your unsaved loved ones is an unlikely prospect because they've just gone on in their non-Christian lives for so long? And we think, how can we make an impact? Well, we need to remember the character of God. We need to remember the promises of God. We need to remember that he is the God who can do the humanly impossible. We need to remember the glory and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if it's thinking about how that little group of disciples went from being fearful and locked away to, yes, turning the world upside down. And this gospel message spreading to all the corners of the globe. We need to remember the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. How just as he came to you, if you're a Christian here tonight, and he drew you, he made you willing, he brought you to Christ, so he can do, and so he will do, with all whom he has loved before the foundation of the world. And so though we are small and weak and frail and sometimes foolish, we have a God who is glorious and mighty and faithful to his promises. And so we can pray in faith for him to use even us. And we can serve with diligence, knowing that he will be with us to bless us and use us. And we can live our daily lives with a gospel-centered hope that will speak powerfully to the hopeless world around us. And as Peter says, we need to be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to do so with gentleness and respect. And through us, even us, God can be at work for his glory in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which you took that man Abraham all of those thousands of years ago. You called him, you transformed him, and you worked through him. And we thank you that you continue to act in similar ways today, and you act like that through us. We thank you that you call us. So many of us here tonight can say, yes, Lord, you have called me out of darkness into light. We thank you that you transform us. And though we often look at our lives and we despair of our stupidity and our ongoing sin, yet we can say, we are not what we once were, for you have begun a good work in us, which you will carry on to completion. And we thank you, Father, that you work through us, your people. It's pleased you to shine the light of the gospel into the world, not through angels, but through redeemed men and women and boys and girls. And so we ask, gracious God, that you will work through each one of us. You know our situations, you know our limitations, but you know also our opportunities. Help us to take them willingly and to go on in hope to speak this message of hope into the world. And may you surprise us, delight us with the ways in which you will hear and answer our prayers and use even us for your glory in these days to come. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.